God willing, we'll look at it this week, next week, and the following week. It's just a very important passage. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And the Scripture says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Excuse me. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May our Lord minister his words to our hearts and to our children's hearts for the glory of Christ and for our eternal good. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we commit this time to you. Lord, we would want to truly be salt and light in this world. And so I ask that you would bless these things to our hearts, these truths, convict us, and bring us to repentance as needed. Sanctify us, Lord, by your word, and lead us in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the definitions that Webster's gives for the word mark, M-A-R-K, is this: a distinguishing trait or quality, a characteristic. A distinguishing trait or quality, a characteristic. Well, what's the mark? What's the distinguishing trait or characteristic of the Christian? The Christian philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer wrote a small little book entitled The Mark of the Christian, in which he addresses this question. He says there's all kinds of things people down through the history of the church have taken upon themselves to mark them as Christians. Sometimes they wear certain clothes, actual certain haircuts, different things. But he says there's a universal mark that Jesus gave to distinguish Christians throughout all the ages until he returns. And he gets it from John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. Where the Lord's telling his disciples in the upper room, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going away. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Mark those last words. All will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He says that God has given the world a piece of litmus paper. You remember your science classes. And if they look at a professing Christian who's not showing love to his fellow believers, they have the right to say, the world does say, that man is not a Christian. That may not be true. He may be a Christian. We all fail to love one another as we should. Sometimes we just flat out not showing love, even as Christians. But the world has the right to say, well, you say you're a Christian, not so as I can tell. The early church father Tertullian, speaking of outsiders looking at the early Christians, wrote this. He said, it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say how they love one another. It's been said the most effective argument for Christianity is also the most effective argument against Christianity, and that's the lives of Christians. One church father is reported to have said that the one thing that converted him to Christianity was not the arguments that they gave him. He said, every argument the Christians could give, I had a counterpoint for it. But he said, they demonstrated something I didn't have. The thing that converted me to Christianity was the way they loved each other. I know for myself, one of the most precious things I experienced coming out of the world into the church was the mutual love and fellowship of the saints. Well, we returned last week to 1 Peter. Remember the great theme, living with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world. And we began this study last week, which is essentially summarizing the instructions of chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Literally living godly, honorable lives before the watching world. And Peter summarizes it here. I've entitled this study, Loving Life and Seeing Good Days, which I took from verse 10 of chapter 3, he who would love life and see good days. And we said last week that loving life and seeing good days is another way. It's Peter's way of speaking of that abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10, verse 10. We said, I've come that they may have a life and that they may have it more abundantly. And we said last week, the way to love life and see good days is to develop the character of Christ, these Christian virtues, by abiding in him. He's the vine, we're the branches. If we're going to develop this character, it's going to be through abiding in him. And the outline I've got, and this isn't an outline for today, this is an outline for the next 3 weeks. Today is the first one, our obligations to believers in verse 8. God willing, next week, our obligations to unbelievers, verses 9a and b. And then the following week, our obligations to God. That's the end of verse 9c through verse 12. This morning, we're just looking at verse 8, though, our obligations to believers. These are things that we are to exhibit among ourselves as Christians. Of course, we're to exhibit them among all people. But this is to be this mutual give and take within the Christian church. It's to be the culture of the church. Peter lists five virtues that we are each to exemplify. Every Christian is to exemplify these virtues. Where Paul and Cheryl and I work, we have a list of core values that we're to live by as a company. You might have something like that where you work, where the owner of our company has tried to instill what he would say, this is what we want the culture of our company to be. And there's these core values that we're to live by as a company. Well, these are the core values of the church. And, of course, the great difference is the owner of our company, the owner of the church is Christ himself. This is the culture that he wants his church to have. These are the core values of the Christian church. They're listed here in verse 8. They're unity, compassion, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and courtesy or humility. Look at the first one here, unity. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Be of one mind. Or the NET Bible says, be harmonious. And that's the idea. We're to live in harmony with one another. But the idea is it's a unity and harmony of thought among us, a common or shared way of thinking. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of the Christian, he goes on to address something that's even more solemn than the world's opinion of us as individual believers, whether we love our brother in Christ. It's something that involves not just individual Christians, but the Christian church collectively. Schaeffer calls this the final apologetic. God willing, in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at where Peter says to give a defense, give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that's within you. It's the word apologia, and it speaks of giving a defense of the faith. Schaeffer says the ultimate defense of the faith, the final great proof of the Christian faith, is something he brings up in this book. He correctly points out the world doesn't much care about our doctrine, care less what we believe. Modern man, he says, basically thinks he's nothing more than a machine. We're just matter and governed by chemicals in our brains. Or as James White likes to say, we're just, quoting, I think, from Star Wars and Next Generation, we're just bags, ugly bags of mostly water. You might say, I kind of take offense to that. I'm kind of a good-looking bag of mostly water. So. But Schaeffer, modern man, he's so distanced himself from God since the Enlightenment. He just sees himself as a machine. But Schaeffer points out, even modern man in his radical alienation from his creature is still made in the image of his creator. And he desires to experience love. And it's a strong desire for love that people have. And so Schaeffer goes on, he turns to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 to set forth his final apologetic. It's in verse 21 of John 17, where Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, speaking of Christians, he already says, I don't pray for the world. I'm praying for those whom you've given me out of the world. And then he says, he prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In John 13, Jesus said, the world has a right to tell us as individual Christians, if we're not showing love to each other, the world has a right to say, you're not a Christian, you're a hypocrite. In John 17, Jesus says, we have no reason to expect the world to believe his claims and to believe in the truth of Christianity if they don't see something of the oneness and unity of true Christians. Collectively, the church. And conversely, Jesus is saying the most powerful thing we can do if we want to see people come to faith in him is to demonstrate that oneness and unity to a lost world. Schaeffer pointed out that this should be very sobering when we reflect upon that reality, when you look at the state of the church. He was writing back in 1970. How much more would he say this teaching of our Lord should trouble us today when we see the state of the professing church today and how easily we see that it's a spiritual battle back of all these things and the decisions we make and how easily we have fallen into Satan's divide and conquer strategy, which is been very effective, tragically. And we see how crucial it is for us to have like-mindedness, beginning with our little church, that if nothing else, people can look at us and say, hey, those people, they have this unity. These people love each other. I often point out the Christian life is a razor's edge. It's always, like Luther said, the Christian life, you're like a drunk man trying to get on a horse. Just when you get up, you fall over the other side. And then you get back up, you fall over the other side. And there's this constant battle for balance. And there's dangers on either side. Any doctrine of the Bible needs to be carefully looked at. Here's the razor's edge for here. On one hand, we can't have unity at all costs. There are liberal theologians who are saying, let's just put aside our doctrinal differences and just help people. There's people in need. They're hurting people. There are people who are poor and whole, hungry and sick and so on. We need to put aside these doctrinal differences and join together and help these people. Well, that's a wonderful preparation for the reign of Antichrist. We can't do that. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If we're the pillar and ground of the truth, we cannot do that. Not as Christ's visible representatives and witnesses to his world and entrusted with his word. What good ultimately is it to fill a man's belly and to make him warm and dry if you leave him on the wide road to hell? Yeah, we do need to help people in practical, tangible, here and now ways. None of us loves our neighbors, we should. But it always has to be accompanying the gospel of Christ, which is the main thing, the way of salvation, and presenting Christ himself. As Calvin says, Christ clothed with his gospel is what we're to present before people. Their ultimate satisfaction and hope is in Christ. In Revelation chapter 13, we see the greatest example of unity among men that the world had ever seen up to that time. And it's all under the leadership of the Antichrist. It's false and short-lived. But if you're under Antichrist's reign, there'll be a lot of unity. And you'll have food. Presumably, you'll be pretty well taken care of. All you have to do is take the mark of the beast, Scripture says. Scripture also says, and those who do will have their part in the lake of fire. It's a false-lived, short-lived, it's a false and short-lived unity. So there has to be doctrinal unity as well as unity of life among Christians. We have to have that. And on the other hand, you're not to slavishly and mindlessly check your brains at the door. You're not to just accept and believe everything the leaders of our church say, or even the people of the church believe in general. It'd be like Bereans, test all things, hold that which fast, that which is good. And also to understand there are difficult things in the scripture, and some things are more clear than others. For the reformers, when they talked about the perspicuity of scripture, the clarity of scripture, they're talking about the main things, the things that are essential for salvation. Peter himself will say, God willing, we get to chapter 2. Paul's writing's got all kinds of things that are hard to understand. Just flat out things in the Bible are just hard for all of us to understand. You're not to just accept everything the people of the church believe or the leaders of the church. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, that is what you expect to find in a cult, not in a church. We all come from different backgrounds, and we bring to the church different perspectives. Discarding those differences is not required for unity. Peter's plea here is that believers have agreement on substantive matters. We are to share one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then we need to be able to discuss other things. I shouldn't shut you down in the Wednesday night study if you don't agree with everything I'm teaching. And if you say something that causes me to think and never thought of it that way, or I don't have a response to it, I shouldn't try to like pull rank on you. Hey, call you aside. Don't ever talk about that again on Wednesday night. No, we're all learning from one another. But if you're going to fight over the essentials of the faith, yeah, then we got problems. We can't go forward. But it's crucial to understand we're all learning. I went and looked at this website just to see if it was still around, because it's been a few years. I'm not going to say the name of it, because it's one of these websites where you go to it. Everybody you can think of is either in hell or on the way to hell, except this guy. And he's got he puts his doctrinal statements. I mean, Spurgeon's in hell, Chuck Smith's in hell, Greg Laurie and John MacArthur are on their way to hell. Anybody you can pretty much think of that you thought was a sound teacher is, no. This is the way. This is the truth. What does the Bible say? You can have things that you don't believe. No, every word of the Bible is important, but not every word of the Bible is essential for salvation, in the sense that if you don't believe it, if you don't believe it the way somebody else understands it, you won't be saved. We have to believe every word of it, but not every word of it is a salvation issue. And the reality is we're all progressively learning. You don't believe the Bible the same way now that you did 20 years ago, if you've been thinking for the last 20 years studying it. There's what's understood as the kerygma and the didache, the kerygma. If you look in the book, look at the preaching in the book of Acts. The kerygma is just basic facts of Christ's life, who he was, something of his life, his death and resurrection on your behalf. And if you repent and place your faith in him, you'll be saved. It's a very minimal amount of information that is required to be saved. God kept it very simple. You come to faith in the Christ of the Bible as your only hope in life and death. You're saved. You're a Christian. Then there's this didache, the teaching, the epistles, and so forth. Paul's writing to Christians in his epistles because they're messed up in their thinking quite often. We need to keep learning. But it doesn't make you not a Christian if you don't agree with me on everything or if I don't agree with you on everything. There are essentials of the faith, and we've talked about them in the past. The nature of God, his triune nature, and Jesus, the God-man, sinless life, his death, his physical resurrection, and so forth. We're justified by faith in him and so on. So we need to have unity in the essentials, but we need to not insist that everybody sees everything our way. We all come from a wide background, and there's things we're not going to agree on. We should be able to agree on the essentials in Christ. So the unity in the church. The second thing is compassion. He says, having compassion for one another. It's compassion, or it's also translated sympathy in some Bibles. And it speaks of a shared passion among us. A shared passion, shared concerns. It's what Paul spoke of in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's not necessarily natural to our fallen humanity. It might be a little easier to feel bad for somebody that's weeping and going through hard times, but when they're greatly blessed, do you rejoice in their blessing, or do you think, why was I bypassed for that? Why'd they get the raise, whatever it is, right? How come, you see that car they got? Look at mine, clunker breaking down. Nowhere to rejoice both ways, because their blessing is our blessing. They're our brother or sister in Christ. It's the idea of profoundly caring for your brother or sister and for their needs. It speaks of a deep concern for one another. When they're sorrowful, you're sorrowful with them. And when they rejoice over some blessing, you rejoice with them. And it's something that moves us to action as well. You see them going through something. Remember, John says, don't just love in word, but in deed and in truth. In practical ways, we help each other. Remember when Roger Brown passed away, when he went to be with the Lord, and it was in the wintertime, it was cold, and he had family come out and getting ready for the funeral and everything. And they had in their mobile home, there was a water leak. There's all this water running out, and they're asking, do you know a plumber? Can you get a hold of a plumber? And I won't name them, but a couple of our guys went over there, and they were just like laying down in this water in the wintertime and fixed this leak under the house. And it wasn't a big deal to them. They've never said a word about it since. That's why I'm not naming them. But one of Roger's relatives was just blown away by that. He said, I can't believe that the way that these people have come around Roger and Lynn's family. And he mentioned being at other churches, and this was a unique thing to him, according to him. I'm not that familiar. I haven't been to that many other churches. But that's the kind of thing that we see. And the thing to do now is not to start tracking through your mind how many people have helped me. How many times have they left me out? Paul's always helping me. How much do people really do for me? Rather, through what can I do for them? How can I help and be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in the church? What exactly am I doing? There's something everybody can do. So I can't do much. No, everybody can do something. I've told you, it's been a while, one of the teachers of the biblical self-confrontation course, his name's Bracy Ball, and he tells of a guy in his church. He says, people say, there's nothing I can do. And this man was a paraplegic. He couldn't, he was completely unable to move himself. And his wife worked out of the home, and he said they had a big coffee table in their living room with those glass tops. And she set up where she could slide him under that with bedding. And she would slide him under the coffee table, and she would take the prayer requests from the church and just put them face down on the coffee table. And then she would go in the other office, do her work, and he would just pray over those prayer requests of the church. And she'd come back at lunchtime, change them out with more prayer requests. And the guy had an ongoing prayer ministry. And Bracy Ball just says, please don't tell me there's nothing you can do to help people. There is always something you can do to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third thing is brotherly love. Peter says, love as brothers. This is the family love among Christians. Those who've been brought into the family of God, it centers around the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the mutual love among the body of Christ. If I'm believing in Jesus, you're believing in Jesus, we're one in him, we're one with each other as well. It's the mystical body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. We're all one, and it involves a warm love and an intense loyalty to one another and a taking care of one another. During COVID, none of us had been through anything like this. We're trying to figure out what's the way to do, you know. The governor's telling us this. The Bible's saying not to forsake the assembling of yourselves and so forth. What would God have us do? And kind of wrestling with these things. And it was very difficult trying to think through and searching out Christian ethics books, which are thick books, and trying to find answers and all. And a Christian brother sent a text, and he said, I'm just wanting you to know I'm supporting you. I understand what you're thinking. God was seeking his advice, and he sent me back saying, I support you. And then he said, what I'm trying to say is I've got your back. What does it mean to say I got your back? It's popular in our culture, right? Taking care of you. I'm going to watch out for you. You can count on me. For some reason, if he had said that, and you can count on me, I'm watching out for you, for some reason, I've got your back just hit me. I read it to Trish, and we had tears in our eyes just reading that, you know? So I looked up on the internet, where's this come from? What I found was it looks like sometime in the 80s, it started becoming a thing. People just, I got your back. And they said some thought it goes back to the days when people would be fighting with swords and you'd be back to back. But they said it actually seems to have come about during World War II. When you're going into Berlin and you're going into cities and you're going clearing buildings and the very act of clearing rooms and buildings leaves you exposed at times, your back. And so your fellow soldier would say, okay, you're searching that room, I got your back. Meaning I'm watching your back. And they said they think the army got it from World War I fighter pilots. And the fighter pilots in World War I, you're flying and you basically picture yourself as being in the center of a clock. So 12 o'clock is straight ahead. It's 3 o'clock over here, 9 o'clock over here. What's 6 o'clock? It's behind you, right? And you're moving in for something, and the other pilot says, I got your six. What he means is, I'm watching your back. You don't have to think about that. You think about what's in front of you. I'm taking care of you from behind. I think that's what God is basically saying through Peter with brotherly love. He wants us to have each other's back, to have each other's six. It involves an intense loyalty and a warm love for one another. And we should just know that we're loyal to each other. We should know we can trust each other. We have each other's back. We have each other's six. Fourth thing is tenderheartedness, to be tenderhearted. If you're going through, say you had fallen into sin and you're embarrassed by it, you're humiliated, And you got this burden. I need to talk to somebody. Think about who in the church you would go to, and think about who in the church say, I don't think I go to him. The one you would go to is the tenderhearted one. That's the one who's tenderhearted. It's a deep-seated, visceral, emotional, tender-hearted inclination of kindness toward one another. These are the people who you're going to go to when you're in a moment of weakness and vulnerability. You don't need somebody to tell you 15 different ways what a sin this was. Obviously, you know it was a sin. That's why you're coming to them broken already. You need someone who knows what it's like to have fallen into sin themselves and been recovered by God, and knowing we all have feet of clay and it's very easy for us to fall. We need to be there for each other and to encourage each other. They're not harsh and rough. They're kind and gentle like their Savior was toward the bruised reed and the smoking flax. Yeah, if you're a hard and obstinate hypocrite, Jesus had nothing but scathing words. But when you're a broken sinner coming to him in poverty of soul, he says, come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. Come to me. He's a tender-hearted Savior. If you're repentant, his arms are wide open. If you're obstinate, refusing to repent, yeah, no one's harder than the Lord as long as you're staying in rebellion against him. But you come to him, he's the humblest, most tender-hearted one there is. And to the extent we're that way, we're emulating our Savior. And then finally is courtesy, probably better translated humility. Be courteous or be humble. This is the attitude of seeing yourself as you really are, seeing one another as we really are, and to our concerns for one another comes first. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We probably all, no doubt we all, fall radically short. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, none of us has ever perfectly done that. But we need in his strength to repent and seek him and more and more be living out this culture of the church with one another. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on this, he says, when we look at all five words together, we see that obeying these exhortations would lead to smooth relationships with the church and with outsiders in most cases. The way to love life and see good days is to develop the character of Christ by abiding in Christ. This is the character of Christ. And as we abide in him and consciously we're praying for him to develop these things in us, and as we start being doers of the word, we'll see ourselves becoming more like him as we go. And it's got to be in his strength. It can't just be some thing we just self-determined to start doing, disciplining myself to, yeah, we need discipline, but it's got to be in his strength. I'm going to leave you with a sort of an extended quote, and then I wanted to do like we did last week, just take a few minutes for silent prayer, and then I'll close us. The worship team will close us, and Howard will give the benediction. But this is St. Aristides, and it's his apology, his defense of Christianity, and somewhere around the year 125 AD, so probably just within a few years of the Apostle John passing away, very, very early on, writing to the Emperor Hadrian, and he says, the Christians, O King, know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and of earth, in whom and from whom are all things, excuse me, from whom they received commandments, which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Therefore, they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near to them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. And whatsoever they would not that others should do unto them, they do not to others. Their oppressors, they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. And their women, O king, are pure as virgins. And their daughters are modest. And their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of a recompense to come in the other world. Further, if one other of them has bondmen or bondwomen or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods, and they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their numbers is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, they all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. That's the ultimate mark of the Christian and the final apologetic for the Christian faith. Well, let's take a few minutes to just reflect and to spend some time in silent prayer. And as I said, in a few minutes, I'll close us and then the worship team will close us out of the service. I know there are things on your mind. I know there are things that are weighing upon you. And no doubt I won't cover all those when I pray, but we're together in the presence of the Lord and we can bring those things before him even now. Well, Father, I want to thank you for the way that I see this culture exemplified in our church. Lord, I just pray more and more that each one of us would exemplify this character, these virtues, this mark of the Christian. I pray that we would more and more, our little church would more and more, our families, we would be healthy Christians, a healthy Christian church, healthy Christian families. Lord, we pray this for the other churches in our area and the churches throughout our state and throughout our nation and throughout this world. Lord, may the final apologetic for the Christian faith, the unity, the true unity among Christians, shine forth brightly in this dark world. Bring many, bring millions to faith through that. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.